My text is in the book of Exodus and the 32nd chapter and verse 26. And I'd like to take just the phrase there, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" I'm sure that we are all familiar with that particular phrase and some time or another have heard it. And it's a kind of phrase that we have to pause for a while and wonder, well, am I on the Lord's side? And is there in my heart a true loyalty unto God? Well, we have an account here which really, when you read it, and as I read the whole chapter, one can hardly believe that such a thing could happen amongst the children of God, amongst the people of Israel. And yet it took place. People that were highly privileged and yet wandered so very far from God. And also we can think of our own land too, not only the whole of Britain, but I think particularly in Wales, a land that has known so much blessing and has seen such a great deal. And yet to look at us today, how very far we have wandered from God. And it might be a very relevant question indeed if it could be heard throughout the whole of the land, who is on the Lord's side? But men and women are preoccupied with other things. Let me read you some of the verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us up gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." I don't know how familiar you are with this chapter, but I think when I read that verse, it horrified me, not just for the reason why they're asking these things of Aaron, but their attitude. Here was Moses, a man of God, a man who had led them, and a man who really had made a great choice in life, had rejected all the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt and chosen rather the affliction of the people of God. He had stood before Pharaoh. He had pleaded for the people of God. He brought them out of that land, and as you remember, they crossed the Red Sea, an unforgettable thing in the history of a nation. And also that they crossed the wilderness. All these great things, great events that you and I know well in the history of the children of Israel. And here we find them behaving so differently. And what they say, you see, is this. This man, Moses, as if he was some stranger to them. As if he was somebody that they didn't know who he was. Now listen to the verse again. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." You know, a derogatory way. He was hardly Moses anymore. This fellow, that man, this man, to be as unkind and as cruel as they could to the memory of Moses. And they demand this of Aaron. Hardly can you recognize this as the kind of talk of the people of God. And yet, this is how they behave. Having received so much, and yet having wandered so very, very far. And yet when people wander, they do not all come back together. They have to come back one by one. And that is why we have an invitation like that. Who is on the Lord's side? Not to come over en masse, but who is on the Lord's side? And I think that question today too, in a day of spiritual declension, who really is on the Lord's side? So for a little while tonight, shall we look at the parts of this chapter? And I've got little headings. I thought they might help. The first one is this, the satisfaction of the people. That is, the people want a God, a suitable God. A God that is satisfactory in their own sights. Men and women are like this. We hear from Jeremiah, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? A man always wants a God, but he wants a God who suits him, is suitable to him, a God that delights their own hearts. And may I just remind you of what they said from the chapter I read. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And he makes a golden calf. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's terrible, isn't it? When you think of the great events, and when you think of the great mercy of God, and how God brought them out, and how he used his servant, and how Moses has become to them that man, and there they say, regarding this golden calf, these be the gods. These are the gods that matter and count, and these are the gods that brought us out of the land of Egypt. It is always a terrible thing to attribute to Satan the work of God. Always regarded as a very serious and a dreadful thing. And they were, weren't they, attributing to Satan, or virtually to Satan, that which God had done. Their behavior is appalling. It's amazing, isn't it, that little things like ourselves, they were just men and women. It's amazing how little men and women who live on a little planet, how very hard we can be, and how very far we can wander away from God, and how very indifferent we can be. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That was their religion. It was an enjoyment. They were regarded as very attractive. Doesn't it ring a kind of a familiar sound to you, a bell to you? Let us play. They were playing. They were taking it in a very light-hearted way, although they said dreadful things. They said awful things when you think of it. This man, Moses, or this man, and also this is the God of the golden calf that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Terrible things to say. And they replaced the living God with this golden calf. But it is what they want. And I'm sure they were saying things like this, or would be saying things like this. It's more attractive. Much more attractive to have a golden calf than just to have Moses coming in and out of some tent and telling us something that God has to say to him, or going up some mountain and we don't know when he's going to come back again. It's much more attractive. It attracts the young people. They like that kind of thing. You can see it. You can see it shining. And you can see it's pretty and it's lovely to look at. It's very impressive. It can make you full of joy to look at it, and also make you tremble at the very size of the thing. You can actually see. You can't see God. Where is he? Is he behind the clouds somewhere? Where is he? It was something tangible. It's something they could get hold of. It's something that satisfied them very deeply in that way. It was very pleasurable, very attractive. Don't we today hear people say, we need to attract and to make attractive the things of God. What do we think of things like that? Let us have things that way we can eat together and drink together and play and romp about. It's the same kind of problem. People have always wanted to make gods of their own. Whether they are pagan gods or whether they're making the Christian faith into a kind of paganized faith, whichever it is, it's the same kind of desire. Let us have something that is entertaining, that is enjoyable, that is attractive, and will attract people. And it's very, very nice, and people can say, we had a smashing time. It was absolutely wonderful, and completely out of breath with jumping and skipping and this kind of thing. And it was great, and there were crowds and crowds of people there, and crowds to come again. That's what they were doing. I wonder if it's been done today, really. That's what they were doing. And yet, when you think of that, it's dismissing something that I was thinking as we were singing that last hymn now. It came to my mind. The natural way that I can think very often, in myself, and we're all the same, how can we win more people? How can we attract them? What can we do? Once you start thinking on that line, you don't know where it's going to go. You have no idea where it will end. And we, in the last 5 or 10 years, have witnessed things that we never ever thought would take place in Christendom. And yet we hear of these things. It's the same kind of thing. It's a kind of unbelief, or rather, it's wanting something that I can see, like this lectern, I can hold on to, say, I've got that firmly in my hand. I know the length and breadth of this, and I can see it. I can bring other people and say, look, it's there. And I can be sure of it, and especially if it's attractive. But the thought that came to me was from our doctrine books that we have. Of course, it's a phrase, but it's in the Bible in the sense, by powerful implication. And that is the irresistible grace of God. And I believe in that. It is a tremendous thing. If you think of the grace of God now, God's grace is something that is in action in this world. Now, in the church, in the city, in this country, it's still in action. And it is a very powerful thing. If the preaching of the gospel had to depend, say, on any preacher or myself, it would be hopeless. But if that were so, because you'd feel, well, you'd have to do all sorts of antics and all sorts of things in order to make it more attractive and more appealing. All sorts of things you'd be bound to in a way. And it's a road that leads you don't know where it goes. And then when you come back to God, and I think of God, and ask myself, and you ask yourself too, do we believe in God? Do we believe that this is God's book? Do we believe that it is God's gospel? And if it is God's gospel, do we believe that God is involved in his gospel? And do we believe that there is a grace so powerful that when he begins to work in the hearts and souls of men and women, it's absolutely irresistible? You know, I can remember a long time ago, and it is a long time ago too, it must be all of 20 more years or so, in Cardiff, talking to somebody and who was seeking the things of God, and whose lifestyle was completely different at that time, nothing outrageous, but the usual kind of thing that is prevalent today, and or in those days. And then this person asked me this question, well, tell me, what have you got to offer? Well, I said, I've just given you the gospel. Yes, she said, I know that, you've got that. I said, but what have you got to offer in your services? And I said, well, preaching, prayer meetings, Bible classes. And I said it almost in a whisper and with a trembling heart, almost afraid, you know, this sounds terrible. All I can offer, that I haven't organized anything else, that I haven't got a big band behind me or something, you know, or people rocking back and forth and I don't know what. That all I had to offer was Bible classes, preaching, and prayer. And this person corrected me and said, no, it's God. We are not offering things, we are offering, by God's grace, we're offering God's grace to people. And you see, that's a very beautiful thing. And it's a very, very powerful thing. It's a thing that once it lays hold upon you, squirm as we may, rebel as we may, object as we may, backslide as we may, we will never get out of that hold of God. It is absolutely irresistible, the grace of God. Person can say, I never want to I never want to cross the threshold again of this kind of gospel or this kind of preaching. I will go the way of golden calves. I will go the way of drinking and eating and dancing and playing and enjoyment and to be made happy. I want to be happy in this miserable world that we're living in. And they can try that. But you know, the long arm of God's grace is irresistible. And there is a great, great power in this grace that will not let a person's heart go. It's there almost like a voice, not nagging, but there every now and again and saying, come on, this is the only way for you, and draws you with a grace that is irresistible. And it is the knowledge of that which is a wonderful thing. Poor old Aaron. You know, I know he was a good man. And I know a great deal of pressure was put on him, but But he doesn't seem to put up much of a fight, does he? I know that he was regarded as good, and it wasn't a good man. But there doesn't seem a great deal of argument here. He just did exactly as they said. He gave in. And yet, if I can put it in modern terms, he was an evangelical minister. You know, he gave in. He gave in to the whims and the fancies of the people. Come on, make it attractive. Come on, here are our earrings. Let's get something to look at and make some ornament or another, something that we can focus our attention on. It's what people want today. It may have been all right just when we came out of Egypt, when the people were so really, might have been all right just then. But now, in our modern generation, and remember they were modern then, in our modern generation, people want to play. And it's the same kind of thing today. But you know, greater is our belief in the irresistible grace of God. If you remember that in the life of that man, who was not then that man as they referred to him, that in his life that there was a time. There was a time when God had dealings with him. Times indeed that were critical, where he came to great decisions. Let me read you as they put briefly in Hebrews. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. He was born in a time of great peril, when the Pharaoh of the land was demanding that their son should be killed. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now why? Why should he refuse to be a prince? Most people would like to be a prince. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Whatever was wrong with this man, whatever had laid hold upon him, choosing rather to suffer affliction, not saying, if God's people can prove to me that I can play and that I can romp about, I'll join them. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And then this is how it describes the span of life. For a season. For a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that's their leader. He's up in the mountain just now. That's their leader. He had seen him, in a sense, who is invisible. He would be able to say, you say, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Faithful and powerful. Truly believing in God. Truly believing. He is having great business with God at the moment. There he is speaking to God, and God is speaking to him. And we know of the tables of stone that have been written upon. Yet down there, terrible things are happening. And the people are saying, make it more attractive. Make it more pleasant. Make it up to date. Make it more modern. Make it like we want it. Make a God after our own desire. Make a God that we can handle. And make a God that we can keep under our hand. That we can control. That's what they really want. They're really saying, we don't want God at all. That was to their satisfaction at the time. Not a picture really of all ungodliness. That men, all men have some kind of golden calf. Something that they worship. Something that they cling to. Something that they can look at and hold on to. Whether it is in the world, some joy, some pleasure. Something that absolutely captivates their imagination, or whether it is a form of religion that is attractive to them but is not demanding. And so men would rather any kind of golden calf whether it is just in materialism or whether it is in just form of superficial religion or whatever it may be, men prefer some form of golden calf that can give them nothing and cannot help them in the hour of need. We all here know in all our lives, some time or another, an hour of need. Are there not hours of need? Are there not hours of need? And those times, we are quite clear what we want. We don't want a golden calf. We don't want to be amused. We don't want to dance or play. We want God in our hour of need. There is a great difference. And that is the faithfulness that we find in this man, Moses. Or it be saying, that man, Moses. We'll find there a great difference. Because he had a vision of God. He had made his choice. He'd made his choice a long time ago. He had laid aside being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd laid aside being a prince. He'd laid aside all the pleasures of a fancy chariot chasing around the capital city. He'd laid aside all those things. He'd settled for God a long time ago and the afflictions of the people of God. That was his satisfaction. Now see what happens. The supplication of God's servant. We're now with Moses. We've been down with the people and the mess they are making of things. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, Moses didn't know what was there. He didn't know. He hadn't really any idea what was going on. But God could see. And God's wrath and anger is against the people. And indeed, rightly it might be so. Doesn't it amaze you and myself that God is not more angry with his people, that he has any patience at all? It amazes me that he allows us to have any time in which to preach the gospel. And I sometimes wonder, how much time have we? You know, I don't want to sound morbid about it, but really, the seriousness of things, we can close our eyes, we can shut our ears to the reality of things. When you think of things like this, we've got so used to the idea of a nuclear cloud that we do not really think about it. I know I don't. You know, I don't think about it first thing Sunday morning or first thing Monday morning. I don't think about it. But then I see something on the news or something where the two great powers with their increasing antagonism against one another. And those of us who are older will remember, surely, we talked like this before, great powers, and then there was tension and more tension, and people say, it will never happen, not in our enlightened age, people would never do it. It would be folly to do it. And then words get harsher and harsher and harsher and harsher, until in the end we're in the midst of something. It can happen. Are the days of our opportunities short? Or is there something that can come long before that? A little thing, like the splitting of what beginning with the atom and so on, what they split for these massive bombs, something else, perhaps even more tiny, a little virus. I don't want to go into the details of that. I recently read a book of something we all know about, and in the reading of the book, I had no idea. I had no idea that unless something is found or discovered or made, it looks as if the whole population of the world was endangered in a very, very short time. A few decades, maybe. A few decades. And that governments are so frightened that they are afraid of talking very much about it. And some governments are refusing to recognize the fact of it. And yet, we are facing the possibility and the probability of the greatest plague that the world has ever known. The flu that followed the First World War, where 20 million people died, as compared to 10 million that died during the war. It swept through our villages and our towns, and swept people of all ages. Most families had a bereavement, not only from the war, but from this terrible plague that came. My friends, we are living in terrifying days. They're not days to play. They're not days to offer a playful gospel either, for in our hour of need, and in that hour, if one or two of those things come too, I don't know Who can tell? There's always that other factor, and always that great God of ours is in control. That other factor. Who can tell? Yet this I know, that if we are here to proclaim the gospel, it will not be to ask people to play or to make it attractive, but to present God to them. I remember a title of a book by William Law. I don't remember the contents of the book. It's over 35 years since I read it. But I remember the title. And the title really was the book, A Serious Call. Not a miserable call. No, not miserable. Not an unhappy call. A serious call. Now, the supplication of God's servant. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, therefore, let's be alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. He says, I will look after thee, Moses, and thy children, and thy children's children. But I will destroy them. I'm telling you, Moses, I will destroy them. These people that I brought out of Egypt, these people that I have helped across the Red Sea, these people that I have been to them, a fiery cloud, a pillar as well, and smoke and fire, I've been all these things for them. These people that have known so much. And Moses pleads for them. He could get off with a promise for himself and say, All right, Lord, so long as I'm all right. But Moses pleads for them. And he says to him, Have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon them. People will be talking, you know, God. The Egyptians will be laughing. They say, look, he delivered his people only to bring them out to destroy them. It was only for mischief that he brought them out. He wasn't a God that really wanted people at all. That's how they'll be talking. That's how they will talk. He had tables in his hand at Moses. And the tables were the work of God. Now just think of that. Isn't that lovely? The tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? Shall I put it like this to you? This Bible is the work of God. That these words are graven by the Spirit of God. Those tables of stone were the work of God. And the work of the finger of God. The wonderful and the remarkable thing is this, that God has spoken. Then, as Moses comes down, he has a shock. You see, he pleaded for the people, but he didn't really know what he was pleading for. He had no idea that it could have been so bad. And they heard sound. And they discussed the sound. What kind of sound was it? And it certainly wasn't the sound of those going to battle, but the sound of something very different. And as it came nearer and nearer, he found that it was something much worse than he thought. And he saw them dancing, and they were naked like pagan people in their religious festivals. And they were making an exhibition of themselves. They were degrading themselves as human beings. Here was the Israel of God. He was a nation that had known so much. And here they were doing these things. And he cast down the tables of stone. You can understand, can't you? Maybe it was a display of temper on Moses' part. But there on the other hand, you can imagine the terrific shock. Put him there as the minister has come back to his people. He's an evangelical minister, isn't he? That's how we can put him. He's come back to his people. He'd left him with his assistant, Aaron, an evangelical minister. And he talks to him. However do you let a thing like this happen? He said, well, you know the people. You know they like these things. And remember, after all, what century it is. It isn't how the old age is now. People want modern things. People demand modern things. And how could I stop them? And I did make an altar anyway. I did do the best of a bad job as I could. And when he saw them, his heart must have been heavy with sorrow. What are these commandments of God? What are they? What does he require of us? Shall I remind you, not reading them all, but remind you, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. That is, there must be no golden calf. There must be no material object. There must be no member of your family that you make a god. A mother or a father or a child, or a brother or a sister or a friend. I will have no other gods beside me. If you're to have me, it's on my terms. I will have no graven images, not even ones that pretend to be like me. You shall not take my name in vain. And remember, at that time, the name of God was a name that was whispered from the ear of one high priest to another through the Old Testament. And in the Bible itself, in Hebrew, it's never written with the vowels. It's just the consonants there. And that's why we get the confusion. I suppose we're used to the word Jehovah. We might as well use it. But scholars tell us recently it's more likely to be, by putting certain vowels in, to be Yahweh. It doesn't seem to be at all like Jehovah, does it? But if we went to a bother of a plan in front of you now, I could show it to you. But it's because it was just the consonants there. And it can be very different how you pronounce it, but they knew how. But it was never to be taken in vain. Not amongst his people. Never in vain. It was a name to be honored and revered. Jesus Christ, for example, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He demands that because he is that. Now, I am not objecting at all to saying Jesus. I don't mean that at all. But you know, there can be, because I've been brought up in liberal theology and so used to them saying the man Jesus, that when I see this coming into the evangelical faith, my heart trembles, because I've been there before. I've been there where he's just Jesus, as if he's somebody you can just push around. I know it is all right to say Jesus, the very name of the, because you go through the rest of the hymn and it fills out, doesn't it, with the majesty of what he is and who he is and so on. We should not take his name lightly. Not lightly. It's so very easy to do it. It's the name of God. We should remember his day. Now, I know you can say, well, that was a Sabbath day and that was a Saturday. And people sometimes object to us calling Sunday a Sabbath day. But why not? God appointed a day that his people should remember him. And they really had to remember him. And they had to remember, it's as if they had to remember absolutely and completely their God. Now then, it's for us too. But why is it changed? People say, well, why don't we keep the same day? Well, because Jesus Christ was raised on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And because it was on that day, then there comes a lovely combination. It becomes the Lord's Day, and that becomes our Sabbath. And there's nothing wrong with it at all. The Lord Sabaoth, Son, in any case. And it becomes our Lord's Day. Yes, he asks us, it's the only outward, obvious manifestation that we're asked to show. That people can see us leaving our homes. Who is on the Lord's side? Come on, come out of your tents. Oh, I'm tired. I'm not very strong. I really shouldn't venture out today. I'll try and manage work on Monday, but I really shouldn't venture out today. I shouldn't really. Or some little excuse or another. Or really, once is quite enough for me. I'm really, the doctor advises me to take care just now. I'm not as young as I used to be. And when I think of some of the old revival people that I remember in Bolton in the Welsh Chapel, and we used, as boys, it's a delight walking in the snow, and we always had snow there. So the chapel is 4 miles away in the centre of the town, and we used to have snow, you know, about, say, 9 inches or a foot, and that's a lot, remember, because it drifts. And we'd be there. And so with the two most elderly ladies there, both of them having walked 3 miles, both of them with Wellingtons nearly their size, they were there. But many of the strong and the hefty were not there. We're not there. I'm not saying we should endanger ourselves. But because, you see, those people have been touched in a revival. They've been touched by God. And to them, God was everything. You see that to us. You see that to us. And so that's when we hear, who is on the Lord's side? Who's going to come over here? Let him show himself. But I'm tired, I've had a busy week, this, that and the other. That's nothing to do with it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember his person. Remember his name. Remember his day. And love him. Commandments. Then there are also instructions on these instructions that God gave to Moses, the servant. I want you to behave correctly towards people as well, because human relationships are very important. Tell me, what about parents, he says to him. Honor them. A person who is an old man or an old woman and is not able to think quickly or to give an opinion as rapidly maybe, or maybe as well as usual, but maybe not as quick as he used to be either. And then with impatience we say, oh, you don't understand. Oh, you don't know. And we treat them as if they were little children. And we are told, honor them. Give them honor. Give them honor. For you were once small, and they cared for you. And you too one day will be old. Honor thy parents. Don't kill. Don't kill. And there are many ways of killing. Our Lord, you see, in the New Testament, brought that. It's not very likely that one of us is going to go dashing around with a gun or something and shoot somebody across with that kind of thing. Well, hopefully that would never happen. But anyway, but we can do it another way, you know. Here in the depths of our terrible, treacherous hearts, we can murder. We can assassinate. We can kill. Here, with a whisper even of our vicious little tongues, we can destroy a person's character. And we have killed them to a living death. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is, you must keep the laws of God. You must honor marriage. Thou shalt not steal. That seems an unnecessary one, doesn't it? And yet you know that stealing seems to be the order of the day. Nowadays it seems to be nothing at all. Oh, well, it doesn't really belong to anybody, so I might as well take it. He said, thou shalt not steal. Neither should we steal in any way. Neither should we steal some glory that belongs to somebody else or praise that belongs to them. We can be thieves in all sorts of ways. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? I feel so helpless against a lie, don't you? I don't know how to defend myself against such a thing. I'm sure you feel the same. When false witness is born, what can you say and what can you do? He's saying, God's people should not do that. Thou shalt not covet. Your neighbor may have something very, very nice. So don't look at it greedy and eye it greedily and feel that you've got to have the same and become jealous and envious of your neighbor, because in coveting what your neighbor's got, you know what's going to happen to you. Your heart's going to get envious against your neighbor. And instead of being wanting the thing, you start hating the neighbor. Not more than wanting the thing spoils everything. Human relationships. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, yes, the Ten Commandments are divided into two. Our attitude towards God, his person, his name, his day, and our attitude towards one another. And he describes them as laws of love. I'll read them to you from Mark. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. I'm sure, you know, when Moses was there, that he would become aware of all this information that he'd had from God. And amongst it all would be these main these main things, these Ten Commandments, the Decalogue as we call them, and there they would be declared. There they would be declared. I wonder how they reacted. I wonder how they felt. You see, if we fall short of the glory of God, our wages are paid in full. The wages of sin is death. And that surely, you know, is a terrible thing. And the desire I have in my heart daily, I know in my heart I do have assurance of salvation. Like you here, many of you, I hope most of you, if not all of you, assurance of salvation. But we search our hearts daily, and we are told, you see, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And that we search our hearts and see, and make sure truly that I am the Lord's, truly that I am on the Lord's side, that I truly belong to him, that I have not a love for an idol more than I have for him. These old idols that keep pushing their way into our lives, and the tyranny of things, the desire of having things. You see, it says also in the New Testament that if you want to know where your heart is, you've only got to look where your treasure is. Follow your eye. What are you looking for? What do you want to hear? What company do you want? And before long you will know. You've discovered where your treasure is. Have a good look at your treasure. And ask yourself, is that worthy of the love of your soul? Is that worthy to risk or jeopardize your eternal, your immortal soul? The love of things, the love of popularity, the love of other people, in a sense with an inordinate passion, until everything is eclipsed. And God, if he's there, is still there. You know, we tick over the evangelical faith. We regard ourselves as primitive people by just coming every now and again. And we're with them in spirit, and we, on the Lord's Day, we do the best we can. They can be that, you see. Even in the evangelical church, you see, we can ourselves be riddled with this indifference. If the children of Israel, having seen so much, could make a golden calf, what can happen to the evangelical faith in our century too? What can happen? The separation of God. God sorts us out. In the day of judgment, he sorts the goats and the sheep. In that day, he sorts out. But the sorting out. Then let's go back to the chapter here. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. He's a tremendous character there, isn't he? You know, there he is, he says. He stands up and whatever his height was, I don't know. He must have been, however short he may have been, he must have been like a giant there. However his weak his voice may have been, it must have been like the sound of the trumpets of doom to them. Who is on the Lord's side? Let me sort you out. And there they were, naked. There they were, degraded as human beings, caught in the very act of their adulterous worship, and adulterating the worship of God, and spoiling the purity of God with the impurity of golden calves. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And do you remember how he pleaded with God? He said, he went ahead then, and he was outside, and peradventure I will be able to make an atonement for you. It is possible that I will be able to persuade God. It is possible I can bring peace to you. This is how he spoke to God. He pleads with God. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. He's saying, when thou art angry, thou art willing to bless me and my family, and wax hot thine anger against them, let it be an exchange. Look at the burden for souls now. Here's what the real burden is. Not that he wants to be blotted out, but you know, he's willing to go to an statement like that. He cannot really mean what it. No, he could not really know what it meant to be blotted out. But he's saying, look, I'd rather this in a way, that the people of God should not be destroyed. Let them be the people of God, and let the punishment fall on me. I pray thee, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Moses couldn't do that. He couldn't do that, he was only a man. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. What a statement. A terrible thing. It's the same thing as saying that your name is not there, but it's putting it in a negative way like that, and it's very dramatic. Imagine in that great day when we have to face our great and our glorious God, blotted out. Your name's not here. But I always belonged, well, vaguely, but I did. Blotted out. I showed promise. Blotted out. I'm the one who blots out, says God. Well, then is there any hope? Was there any hope for these poor people? Can there be any hope for us and for our generation? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are told in John's Gospel, that is, the law I just read to you came by Moses, from God, but by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now the law condemns me and it condemns you. I cannot love God with an unregenerate heart like the Ten Commandments ask me to. I cannot love my neighbor like that. I find that in my natural state, I will love God in as far as a hymn may lift me up a little. That is, before the Christian days, I mean now. In the unregenerate state, I'd be able in some enthusiastic moment to follow an illustration by a minister and get excited about that. But I don't know how to love God in every circumstance of life and to be able to say like Job, even if thou dost kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee, and to say, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I know nothing of that I could have said at one time. And as for my neighbor, I like them and they like me. But when they're nasty to me, I don't find it easy to like them. You're ridiculous, God. You're asking far too much. You're asking me to love you under any condition, any circumstance in this life, to love you, anything that may happen to me, any misery I go through, to love you. I can't do it, Lord. And then to love my neighbor, and I've not got very nice ones, or I've got people that my neighbor is anybody in general. Some people I like and some I don't. You're asking the impossible of me. We're incompatible, some of us. It's ridiculous, Lord. But I do have love. I love myself very, very much. I don't like people hurting me. I don't like people offending me. That's a description of the sinful heart. That's a description of the man who'll be blotted out from heaven. Well, what can happen? In Colossians, we have these words. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. May I give you a picture like this? There we have a great sheet, if you like. Scroll, whatever you like to think of it. And there's some writing going on. And let us imagine that God is going through every one of the commandments, how we loved him with all our heart and soul. And he's putting there, and he's saying, failed. And our attitude to my neighbor, have I coveted? Failed. Have I killed or assassinated in my heart or mind? Failed. I see the failures, or if everyone has got to have 100%, maybe 2% on one of them and 3% on another, but the total is one colossal failure, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm blotted out. Moses couldn't help them. The Lord Jesus Christ can. He can. In a sense, you see, we can say that he was willing to be blotted out from the sight of God for a time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is the only one who could do it. He was the only one who could collect all the intensity of eternal damnation for every one of us and bear it in himself. And as if it were blotted out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What suffering and what darkness was on that cross. And what does he do in doing that? He does another blotting out. He pays the penalty. He meets the consequences of my lack of love to God, of my lack of love to my neighbor, and of my terrible self-love and of my sinfulness. And he blots all that out for you and for me. And you know, in doing that, he had to get through to it, through to us. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. You know, in this kind of coming, zooming down, as if it were to my soul, convicting me of my sin, and showing the Ten Commandments, showing my lack of love of God, showing my lack of love of my neighbor, and then showing me those things, and yet bringing the grace of God and removing en route all powers of evil and breaking the fetters of hell and taking the blindness of spiritual darkness away from our eyes and taking away the veil of unbelief until at last our poor little soul is able to say, I see that thou art God. One seen, never forgotten. Once saved, never lost. That's a wonderful thing. You might say, well, Lord, I can see that. How do I get there? How do I lay hold? And then he does something to a soul. I don't understand how he does it, but I know he does it. We are not aware of that particularly when it happens. We find that we are able to believe. Why? He gives in your heart the faith to believe. That comes from heaven. That's why it's so powerful. Ordinary faith or belief that we have. You know, we can say, I've lost my faith in that person. Because they are fallible and our faith is fallible anyway. But this faith is infallible. And the one in whom we put it in is infallible. So this faith directs us into the very heart of love. And then I find I repent of my sin and deplore the fact that I ever had a golden calf. Deplore the fact that I ever put anybody else before God, be it a relative, a friend, or a neighbor, or one of the family, or a thing, or a car, or a house, or a sofa, or whatever, or some silver, or whatever it was. We deplore the time that we allowed the tyranny of things to rule our hearts, and there we danced around them and worshipped them and gave them our undivided attention. And then we turned our eyes upon Jesus. And we begin to hear the cry, who is on the Lord's side? He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And once you are there, there's no further room for golden calves. Listen to these words. We'll be singing them in a moment. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Now, this lovely part. By thy call of mercy. See, Moses could challenge, God can call. By thy call of mercy, what's in that call? Will he make it attractive? By thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words that they might be to thy glory. O heavenly Father, draw close to every one of us that we may delight in thee, who art our great and our only God, for thy name's sake. Amen.